Before we talk about the Lord, let's talk with him. Join me in a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for just being able to gather here this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to all that you would have for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take words that are written on a page as we go through the scriptures and that they would come alive and we would be changed by them. We thank you for this body of folks who love you and pray we would be changed. And if there would be anything that would hinder us hearing you this morning, that you would remove it. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. I came across an interesting article. Tom Schumacher reminded me about you. You are the donut guy. Lots of folks bring food here on that we'll enjoy in a little bit, but Tom, you always bring donuts. So I was reading this article about donuts and Japan. Don't know why in particular, but it caught my attention that Japan, the donut franchises were having a hard time breaking into the market in Japan. The Japanese saw donuts as more of a child's confectionery treat, almost like candy. And so they were not all interested really in donuts. And so donut shops in the 1970s and 80s, as they tried to break into the Japanese market, didn't work until this Mr. Donut. Mr. Donut became an overnight success story in the Japanese market, and folks wanted to know why. Well, they had, they put all their managers in what was called the Donut University. And so in Donut University, it was kind of a 5-week program. And the first day that you showed up to Donut University, they put you, as the articles talked about, they put you on a bus. They took you to a town called Kyoto, Japan. They gave you a bucket, and a brush, which is called a bucket, I guess. a bucket and a brush. And you were to go ring every doorbell in this town, these managers, and ask if you could come in and wash the family toilet. Now, you know, the Japanese are proud people. And, you know, someone rings your doorbell and says, hello, my name is, and I would like to wash your family toilet. Well, that was phase one of the training program to be, you know, a franchise owner, manager of a Mr. Donut shop. Then the other big part of, according to the article, of Donut University is that for 5 weeks, morning, noon, and night, you ate donuts. You basked in donuts. Anybody want to sign up about that? Donuts. And so it became an overnight success in the Japanese market. There was something about the idea of really buying into the product and understanding what it means to serve other people. If you buy into the product and you serve other people, it changes things. Now, that strategy did not begin with Mr. Donut. That strategy began with Jesus Christ. Amazing thing, as I've gone to the Eco Conference, which is our denomination, and denominational churches are dying. Good denominational churches are just dying slower than others. The church around the world, especially in the Middle East, is growing. Even though you don't hear about it on the news, to hear missionaries talk, to hear folks from boots on the ground. And so why is it that the church, I'm not talking about Bethel, I'm talking about, you know, the big, why is it that the church is dying in our culture? And I wonder if we've lost the heart of our founder. I wonder if we bask in our product, if we bask in our relationship with Jesus Christ and who we are as children of God. And I wonder if we haven't lost the idea as the church of what it means to serve. And as I am talking about the church, I'm talking about me. I wonder if we've lost those key ingredients. You know, Jesus said we are going to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And that light is truth, that we bring the truth, that there is a God who loves us, who sent his son, who gave his life that we might have life. And we are to be salty. We are to live questionable lives in such a way that people say, why do you do that? Why do you live your life with an attitude of service? It's because we are called to do that. Now, we're studying these one another passages because in our strategy for discipleship is to study the life of Christ, is to invest in the two things that are eternal, people and the Word of God. We are to minister using our spiritual gifts. We're to serve others. We're to pray, listen to the Holy Spirit, and expect great things. You take the first letters, and it comes out to be simple. And so we're looking at the New Testament called to us as the church on how we are to live in relationship with one another. It's called one anothering. And there are 59 one anothering passages in the New Testament that give us instruction. And they all really fall under this title of we are to love one another. And then the other 58 explanations of one another are kind of shooting love through a prism and coming out with we are to forgive one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to spur one another to love and good deeds. We are to serve one another. Now, last week, Jane, thank you for bringing us and taking two words and putting them together as one. As you remember last week, Dr. Jane wanted us to understand that loving good deeds should be one word. That good deeds come out of a sense of loving folks. And so we're going to look today at what good deeds look like under love. And it has to do with this word, serve. It's the depth of what love and good deeds look like. It's the tangible expression we are called to serve one another. Now, one of the texts that always surprises me, and it's one we're coming up on the Lenten season, is John 13, where we begin to look at Jesus in the Last Supper, his last meal with his disciples, the night he was betrayed, his last kind of teaching, and it starts like this. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, if we were to take a test, and I would say, put, you know, books down, pick up a piece of paper and a pencil. What is the full extent of Jesus' love? My guess, most of us would say his death on the cross. Giving his life so we might have life is the full extent of his love. But that's not what follows here. It follows like this. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, I want to pause here that Jesus is about ready to give his life. He's about ready to be arrested and to walk that path to the cross. But notice that in verse 3, Jesus knew, that the Father had put all things under his power. That Jesus, as much as it's going to look like he's not in control, all power is his. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. You've come from God, you're returning to God, and you have all the power in the world. He does this. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. He took on the role of a servant. He garbed himself as a servant. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, somebody was supposed to have washed their feet before the meal began. I wonder if Jesus sat wondering which of my disciples got my teaching. Which of them understood that I've come to not be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And I wonder if he sat there, you know, kind of thumbing the table, waiting for who was going to get up and do what nobody was willing to do. Having all power and authority, knowing where he had come from and where he was going, he gets up. He takes off his teaching robe and puts on the garb of a servant and kneels and begins to wash their feet. If that's not an incredible picture, let me take it a step further. Which disciple's feet would you wash first? Now, if you were the writer of the Gospel of John, you would have him go to you because you are the one he really loved. That's how John refers to himself. So maybe maybe John, who thought he was the favorite one, got his feet washed first. But the problem is his brother, James and John, they were always fighting about who was the greatest as well. We're going to see that in a minute. So he didn't really get the idea of servanthood. Well, then there's Peter, who is the rock. But that very night, Jesus knows that before the rooster crows, this rock is going to be demolished and is going to deny him 3 times, yet he washes his feet. Well, there's Thomas. Thomas, you could always count on, but Thomas later on will doubt whether Jesus ever rose from the dead, even though the other 10 swear up and down they've seen him, touched him, and talked to him. And then what about Judas? Could he wash Judas's feet, knowing that for a few pieces of silver he was being sold and betrayed? See, there's no distinction in the scriptures between one disciple and the others, the most faithful and the least faithful. He washed them all. He served them equally. What they did or were going to do to him, their attitudes, made no difference. He was washing all of their feet. And then after, he says this: if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. In so many ways, this is the key to the kingdom of God. This is what makes your life questionable, where you do such a thing and people question, why would you do that? We follow a God, we follow a Lord who blessed feet. And it goes on. He says this: most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, and if you are allowed to write in your Bible, would you underline the next sentence? Blessed are you if you do them. Living this style will bless you. Now, in our culture, that doesn't make a lot of sense. We want to be like James and John that I talked about earlier. We'll go to an earlier time before this dinner. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to Jesus, said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, does anybody remember how Matthew tells the story? If you go to the same story in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not even James and John who ask the question, it's their mom. I mean, how about that? Their mom comes up to Jesus and says, "Listen, could I ask you something? You know, could you do me a little favor? You know, James and Johnny, they're such good boys. When you come into your kingdom, could you just put them to your right and left? Could you give them the places of power?" Now, you know, Peter just takes it to them because that was their attitude as well. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now that would be a quite bold statement to come to Jesus, you know? Have you ever had your kid, "Hey, listen, we just need you to say yes. Whatever we say, would you say yes to this?" And you're thinking, danger, Will Robinson, this is not going to. Okay, Jesus says, "Well, okay, I'll play along. What would you have me do for you?" They said, "Well, how about let one of us sit at your right hand and your other left in glory, and you don't." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you are asking. Do you think you can possibly drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You have no idea what you're asking, what road you're walking down." And what do they say? They're just like teenagers. "Oh, sure we can." Jesus said to them, "Well, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Now, the other disciples get wind of the conversation. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. "How could you?" Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." I came across this. They understood what we understood. Next slide, I'll come back to that one. The world defines greatness in terms of power, possessions, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, you've arrived. In our self-serving culture, with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. That's not new for our culture. That goes way, way back, even before the days of Jesus. We understand power and servanthood is not part of what the culture lifts up. In fact, the culture puts it down. But here's what Jesus says. Next slide. When he saw his disciples, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me. And the slide we skipped over was, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." as the Father has sent me to serve and give all I have to the kingdom of God and to serve others, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you under a whole new understanding of what success is and how we are to live. And then it gets crazy because the Apostle Paul picks up on this when he writes to the Galatians. He writes to the church for us. For you, brethren and sistern, have been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. If you were to translate that out of kind of the King James understanding, the idea is that you have been given freedom. Don't use your freedom for you. Use your freedom to serve others. Use your freedom, here's the irony, to become slaves to one another. With your freedom, choose service. I love watching those who get it. We had a service that went longer yesterday than normal. And part of that is that there were stories about one who lived to serve. And stories of those kind of folks don't end. They just go on. I love watching people who get it. I love our church because there are so many here. We've done two funerals in the last 2 weeks. And the number of people and the meals and the setup and the takedown and the welcome is phenomenal. Phenomenal. A couple weeks ago, I got an email from Suzanne who said, "We've got this deal at Lower Lights. We're serving a meal. Who would like to come down and serve?" And so Lori and I said, "Well, we can." And it was an eye-opener. This little Nazarene church in the Bottoms kind of has sprung out Lower Lights out of this little church, this little Nazarene church, this ministry to all kind of segments of our pipe. I pulled up and I'm thinking, we're at the wrong place. And we served 40, 60 people, and it was amazing. And then I learned that there are people from this church. I had no idea that folks were doing that. I had no idea that there are folks who go down and tutor and have for on a long-term plan with middle and high school folks and grade school folks and tutor every week from this place. I love it. And I mean, there are lots of folks here who just serve well. And I'm proud to be their pastor. I'm embarrassed sometimes because I think there's a tension between servitude, where you have to do something, and servanthood, where you can't wait to do something. And there are times where service feels to me like servitude. Like yesterday, and I will make the confession. My kids were in town this weekend, and one of my kids said, "Dad, your feet are awful." And I said, "They really are." So I decided to get a pedicure. Now, I've gotten three in my life. One before I got married, never had one, didn't even know that things existed like that. And so I tell you this story because when I took off my shoes yesterday at the place and the young lady pulled my feet out of the water, they stunned her. She actually looked over to the desk of the lady who put her at my station. And she stopped. She got gloves. And it was the best picture of servitude. I have to do this thing. I don't want to do this thing. This is not a pretty thing. This is a bad thing. But she was stuck. It was the fastest deal I've ever had. Anyway, I saw it in her eyes. I don't want to do this. And I'm sorry I have to. I wonder how many of us give that impression when we have to go beyond our own little world. I wonder how many times people read that in my eyes. As I have to be here, I don't necessarily want to be here. And I want you to know, we are designed for service. We are called. We follow one who washed feet. Jesus said this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I need to take your minds off the pictures of what my feet must look like. So I'm trying to bring you back to the Bible. But we are called. We are called, gifted to serve. In fact, if we don't serve, we dry up. And our message dries up. The Dead Sea is dead because it has no place for the water to go. And so everything just sits there. You can go in the Dead Sea and you can lay and it holds you up because it's just salt. It's just dead. There's no life in it at all. The famous violinist, and I'm going to butcher his name, Niccolo Paganini, wheeled his violin to Genoa on the condition it would never be played. Because it's never been played, it is just a relic. It is eaten up. It you can't play it now because it's in playing it that it keeps it sharp. And we're designed like that. We're designed for service. God gives us time and talents and resources. So real quick, because we're running out of time, how do we become a servant? How do we learn to serve? We love because he first loved us. Service is based on our sense of being loved. We serve because we were served by the one who came, left heaven's throne, Philippians 2, and left behind his godness, came down to earth, served, gave his life, crucified, died, and was buried. And because of that, God raised him up and gave him the name above all names, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Second, Jesus saw everyone as his children. He had compassion. Here's the problem with our culture today. This is the deal. We see everyone else today as an other. Another political party, another race, another this, another that. We've become a culture of others. Jesus never saw others. He only saw children. So the next time you turn your nose up or turn the other way, because of someone you see, you need to know, I've just seen them as an other. They're not me. The person by the road who has the sign is not me. They're an other. The person who's doing this or doing that is not me. They're an other. Jesus never saw others. He only saw children. We are gifted to serve. We are gifted to serve. You might say, I don't have a gift. Well, we're going to look at spiritual gifts. But I love the story of General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He lost his eyesight after serving all his life. He loses his eyesight, and his son was given the task of telling his dad about it, that it's not going to come back. And he says, He says to his dad, you're losing your eyesight. He said, you mean that I am blind? And the son said, I fear we must contemplate that. The father continued, I shall never see your face again. No, not in this world. Well, said General Booth, I have done what I could for God and for his people with my eyes. Now I should do what I can for God without my eyes. I've given all with my eyes. Now I'm just going to give my all without my eyes, because I'm here to serve. We have time and talents and resources. Four, we must be humble. In our world, to get to the top, you climb over everybody else. In the kingdom of God, it's you fight your way to the lowest rung on the ladder. For in the kingdom of God, the last shall be first. If you want to become great, you become the least. And number five, just do it. Don't think someone else will. I don't know if you remember the story years ago of the young woman who was murdered in New York. And it said 30 minutes she was brutalized. And people, some 38 neighbors, watched. And it incensed the world. How could 38 people watch a woman be brutalized and do nothing? And when they were interviewed, almost everyone said, I thought somebody else would call the police. We need to know that if you see it, the Lord has you there. It's up to us to do it and not expect somebody else. It's what Jesus did. We are helpless in our sin. So he came. Gave his life that we might have life. Served us in the ultimate way. Might we just take a hint that that's how we ought to live? You think about that. Amen. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so proud, and we have a pecking order, and we know it, and we like it when we're served. I pray we would be turned upside down, that we would recognize in the depth of your love that real love comes through serving each other. I thank you for the way this church serves you, serves each other. But teach us, Lord, what it means to continue. And for those of us that might think it's more servitude than servanthood, may your Holy Spirit convict us. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you in the depth of your love and the way you serve them, may this day they fall into your arms. May they fall on their knees and humbly trust in your saving grace for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.